and good morning, family.
Good morning.
I don't usually use that terminology. No good reason not to. My wife told me 4 days ago, Doug, if you do nothing else on the Sabbath, you greet that group as your family. Because that's what they're used to and that's what they are. And I think all of us know that very much. For those of you who are here as the local brethren in Williamsburg and those in Salisbury or others that may be listening in that are part of the congregation that Mr. Carey's pastored the last 20, 21 years, I didn't think I'd be back here so quick. And of course, a lot of us didn't think a lot of things would happen that did this past week. I do want to make a couple of comments, though, before getting into the sermon. I know Mr. Jim Franks, Mr. Kylo, and Mr. Taylor, whom we heard from, I didn't know that we would, until we got here today, that we'd have the in accord, but they wanted me to obviously send their love and condolences to Mrs. Carey and her two sons, but also to all of you in the local congregations as well. They really wish they could be here. I'm going to talk to Todd in the years ahead. The timing of this wasn't the best with the conference, but on the other hand, it's fitting because the ministers are gathering just days after Todd died, and he'll be remembered as we speak in a couple of days as well. I do want to thank all of you for being here. I know Mr. Bruton has thanked all of you, and I know that's heartfelt from his perspective. A lot has fallen on he and his wife over the last several months, even though I know that Mr. Carey has remained locked into that saddle as long as he could. That's just his way. But I want to thank Mr. Bruton for his service to the brethren here. And even during this transition, I know it's going to, a few things will fall on him more than it used to. It used years ago, and we appreciate that very much. I want to mention for the brethren who are here as well, we will have you will have a shepherd and a pastor, and you can be assured of that. We're committed to that. We always have. We always will be, and you will, and we'll share that with you in the days ahead. That doesn't mean 365 days ahead. We will in the next week or two, and I want all of you to be assured of that. I didn't know when I talked to Mrs. Carey Monday. I knew that I'd probably end up out here because I wanted to be with her and her two sons and with all of you in the local congregation. I didn't know that we would have the memorial service this afternoon. That wasn't determined the first time we talked. And I didn't know we'd have six or seven pastors here as well, which I'm very thankful that they could be here. I know with all that's going on, the conference coming up tomorrow night, that was one of Mrs. Carey's concerns. She knows that Todd has several very dear friends in the ministry that wouldn't want to miss being here with the family at a time like this, and I'm surely grateful that those of you who could be here. And of course, it got me to thinking about as we came up to the Sabbath, knowing that more and more of the ministry and many of you members from outlying areas would be attending here, but particularly with the ministry, there are many men who are here today that could be standing up here giving the sermon in lieu of me. And I would probably just as happy to be sitting down and listening to a sermon preached to me. You know, sometimes in life you have to step up and give a sermon or do something when you actually would rather be down there receiving. But that's just the way that it is in life sometimes. And I believe I've tried to think through, you know, what would be most helpful for the congregation in particular at a time like this. I tried to think about that through the eyes of Todd Carey. It's kind of a hard thing to do. We can't crawl inside someone. And I know Mr. Winter here knows probably Mr. Carey is about as good as any of his friends do. But I've tried to do that seriously from the point of view of what you as a group of people, as a group of God's people, as sheep as we all are, since Mr. Bruton brought up the reference to shepherd, I think it's an extremely appropriate one because that's really what the ministry and the church are supposed to be to the brethren, all of us as members of the church. And I think all of you are familiar with the voice that you've heard for the last 20 years. And it's been a solid voice, a good voice, one that has steered you well, that has cared for you well. And I surely can't speak on his behalf, but I surely would like to consider what to share with all of you today during the sermon in light of the way Todd would. You know, one of the great questions of life, And we've all lived long enough, many of us in this room have lived long enough to have had this question run across our mind. And we surely have seen other people struggle with it, and that is why do difficult or bad things happen to good people? Why does that happen? You know, outside of what all of us are dealing with today in this congregation, in this group of people, those of who are online, in terms of the temporal loss of somebody we dearly love and highly respect, Todd Carey, the question is one that strikes millions of people every day on this earth. Why do good things or bad things happen to good people? You know, sometimes as members of the church, we feel that we may be an exception to that event that takes place. We wonder why things happen the way that we do. We read such scriptures as we do in Galatians 6 and verse 7, which basically says that, you know, don't be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. And if you sow good things, if you sow healthy things, you're going to have that right benefit and outcome and expectation. In Hebrews 13, the Apostle Paul was quoting from King David that God would never leave you or forsake you, and yet we find ourselves sometimes seeing other people that we know and love and respect having to go through things that are very difficult. We wonder. Sometimes it causes us to pause and ask the question, why? You know, our dear friend died suddenly. It's not as if we weren't aware of the potential prospect of what he was suffering with. Most everybody in his congregation were fully aware of the potential. And yet we serve a God that created life. We serve a God that breathed the breath of life into Adam and Eve thousands of years ago. And we also know that that's what the plan of God is all about. It's about life. In this particular instance, eternal life. We know that the God that we all prayed to about Todd and about his family had the capacity, had the power to heal the man. Not just to allow him to live, but to heal him. You know, in our personal lives, we go through trials and challenges and difficulties. Even when we strive to obey God, I can't speak for everybody here. I can't speak for most of you. I can speak for me and my wife and maybe a few others that in our own family that we're close to. But I think all of you have been through things in your life that even when you're trying to obey God and do the right thing, that you find yourself going through a difficult trial, very difficult in some instances. We pray for God's healing intervention for individuals, and it doesn't always happen the way that we request it. I don't know of anybody in the church over the last 53 years that I've been attending that has prayed that God would not heal someone. Maybe there's a lone fool out there that has. But I think every time we've prayed for somebody who's ill, we pray that God would intervene and heal them. Not almost heal them, not partially heal them. And yet we know that when we're finished with that time that we speak to our Father, that we've got to leave it in His hands. And we have. But we still sometimes privately, without maybe publicly sharing it, ask that question, how could God let thus and such happen? Have we not all experienced some things that in our lives that we didn't think would happen to us? You know, there was a book that was written by Rabbi Harold Kushner. Many of you probably heard of it. Some of you may have read it, but it was published in 1981, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. You know, even Rabbi Kushner didn't figure it all out. He addressed some things from a biblical perspective. We've been through things in our family many years ago in particular. We've been through things that we asked why. And sometimes you go through things in life, and the outcome, even if it's a good outcome, may take years to unfold. Years. It can seem painful for a long time. But why do troubling things sometimes happen? And why do we even lose what we love and lose what we can give no other reason for happening while we're in the church? You know, the morning that Mrs. Carey and I talked, early Monday morning, very early, before I was waiting to know what the actual outcome was, I took a morning walk, which I do every morning, and what I do every morning on that walk is I pray. And where I live, you can do that, thankfully. And as I had done many times before, and it probably is not unlike what many of you have done as well, is I gave God a lot of good reasons for Him, that is our Father, to not let Todd Carey die and to heal him both. A lot of good reasons. Reasons that related to his wife, to his sons, to all of you in the congregation here in Williamsburg and those in Salisbury, to the rest of us in the church and the ministry. I gave him good reasons. It was the first time he heard from me about this. And I suspect it was a carbon copy of what many of you have done the same for. Why did I give him reasons? I wasn't so stupid. I mean, I can be questioned as to my intelligence probably at times, but I wasn't so stupid as to think that God didn't know those things. But I guess, brethren, what I wanted him to know is that I knew those things and that we valued that individual. And yet I knew when I finished praying that at the end of the day, it's his choice as to how he handles that particular request. He knows that we need not just shepherds, we need good shepherds in the church. We need them more now than we did a week ago. But I also know that the family that you are has at the head of that family a perfect father, which we address, most everybody here addresses every day. We talk to the same dad, and he knows what's best for the church. He knows what's best in the long haul. We don't always see it. We don't always see it. I'd like you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. And while this is a statement that was made by the Apostle Paul when he wrote to the church at Rome many years ago, these are a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 8 that we've often referred to at times like this. And I've heard this scripture, if I've heard it quoted once, I've heard it quoted probably 200, 300 times. Sometimes it's partially quoted. Sometimes it isn't fully considered. Sometimes it is fully considered. Well, what I want to do this morning as it is still morning, I have a minute or two left before it's noon, is to take a look at what Paul had to say to the church and just see how we can, as God's people, understand what really is said here about the subject of the things that happen to us in life. Notice in verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose." And then he went on to say in verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brethren." So it's in the context of Paul addressing the issue of God's family and the growth of that family and the temporal life that we live leading up to that point in time that he makes the statement that he does in verse 28. But this verse really captures the essence of what a Christian absolutely must have faith in if that Christian wants to conduct their lives without falling into the same state of mind that Solomon did when we read the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't know how many of you have read through Ecclesiastes recently. It's sometimes it's not on the top 10 list of what people want to read through, and yet it's a very sobering education of what can happen when somebody unplugs from a spiritual perspective for a while in their life about life and about the things that happen in life and how futile they can be. And yet when you unplug, you don't see what God sees. And yet we read here in the words of Paul in Romans 8:28 that, and there's a lot said here. He doesn't just say all things work together. That's not the right quote. It's an incomplete quote. Otherwise, you know, every football fan of Alabama would think that they're going to win the national championship every year, but not everything works together for good every year, or whatever it might be. There's a specific context in which Paul made this statement. Let's read through these words of Paul and strive to understand the true and relevant meaning that it can have for us today, brethren. Not only as we face the temporal loss that we all have and will, but as we look at this general topic in life into the future, let's take a look at what he actually said. You know, the term all is the Greek term pos, which actually means everything. You know, no matter how good or how bad or how indifferent or how painful it is, everything. So when Paul said all here, he meant all. He meant everything. Now, as I've looked at Romans 8:28 in my life, and I realize that there are times when I've experienced things that haven't been pleasant, there have been times in my life, brethren, when if I'm honest with myself, some of the unpleasantries I may have felt or things that I've experienced has been because of my own mistakes, my own shortcomings. So is Paul saying that even all of that can work together? He is, as we read through this. He said, all things work together. All, however bad, painful, difficult, is what all means here. Work together is the Greek term synergio, and it actually means to, as if people are cooperating. Now, when we talk about all of the events of life, how do those things cooperate? You know, people cooperate. How do events cooperate? Well, he's not using it in the terms of events cooperating, but they do work together. They do work together. And sometimes the more difficult and painful parts of what we experience in life, even when we might have been the cause of it by our own shortcomings, can, if we learn from it, be a part of that mosaic of goodness that comes about in time. They can. But it generally means to aid and to help, that word. Now, for good. All things work together for good. And the Greek term here actually means good, benevolent, profitable, useful. There can be some profit in it. So thus far, I may not have revealed, we haven't really discovered much new in what we're reading. All things work together for good, okay. But is that really true? Well, it's true as we read on. There's criteria. For those who love, and it's agapeo, to esteem, to love, indicating a direction of the will and finding one's joy in something. In other words, all things work together for good, brethren, for certain people, under certain circumstances. And that group of people that Paul's referring to is the church. To the extent that you and I are a part of the church, I say to the extent that if we're converted and this is our life and we are defined by what he's stating here, for those who love, you know, how do we show God that we love him? How is it? It's a fair question. You know, in John 21, we know that Christ asked Peter the question, "Do you love me?" You may recall that. He didn't ask him once, he asked him three times. And ironically, maybe it's not so ironic, what did Christ tell Peter? Peter was pretty frustrated there that Christ would ask him three times. I mean, there have been times in our 43 years of marriage, my wife has said, "Do you love me?" I hope she didn't have to ask that question. But, you know, if she asked me two or three times and she was serious about it, I'd start to worry. Well, I would start to conclude that the way I am or what I've done, where she's questioning whether or not I really love her. I don't believe that's ever happened, but if it does in life, it would frustrate one. Clearly, Peter was frustrated when you read John 21. I don't have it in my notes, but I think it's very appropriate. And what did he tell Peter? He said, "Feed my sheep, tend to my sheep, feed my lambs." Three different, slightly nuanced, different approaches to caring for the sheep of God. And if there's one thing, and there's more than one, there's one thing I think that Todd exemplified in his life, it was that. He showed Christ that he loved him. He proved that, and many of you are living proof of that. But when we come back to our view of Romans 8:28, all things do work together for good. Those who love God, who are the called, the kletos, those who are invited. And we believe, as we are members of the church, that at some point in time, God reached down into our lives and through circumstances called us. Not necessarily a voice. It may have been through a family member. It may have been through a magazine. I was told recently by one of Todd's early friends in the church, Radford Wine, that the very first Sabbath that Todd attended church in the mid-19 or early 1980s, I don't know the exact year, very first Sabbath in Winchester, I believe it was, Virginia, he was very green to the church, but obviously had come to a point where he was invited to services. And after church that day, I believe that one of the Wine family came up and asked him, "Well, what are you going to do? I mean, services are over." And Todd said, "Well, I guess I'm going to go home and watch cartoons." Now, some of you who grew up in the church may not remember that Saturday was the cartoon day on TV. It was true when I was growing up as a kid, too. And so it was. I'll never know if Todd was kidding or not. But the Wines didn't let that happen. They invited him over for dinner, and that became the beginnings of a family friendship that lasted for a long time. But you know, people are called in different circumstances, and they respond to that call. And if we believe that we're a part of the church, we believe that God called us, and we show that we love God by how we are, how we live the truth of God, according to his purpose, as we read here in verse 28, then we can be assured, brethren, that all things do work together for good. Everything does, and it will. Now, if we turn our back on that calling, if I turn my back on the calling that God gave me, and I don't act upon the things that I know that need to change in my life and to draw closer to God and to do the things that God would want me to do in my life, well, then things aren't going to all work together. I'll be a little bit more and more and more on my own. None of us want to see that in our lives. But as we read Romans 8 verse 28, we can draw great strength from the absolute fact that things are going to work out. And that's true of a collective body of people as well. It is. It may be hard in the short term to sometimes understand that. You know, when a loved one dies and is temporarily taken away from us, we can be left with no breath, you know, kind of shocked by it all. What can we know, though, as we look to the future? In our individual lives and collectively as a congregation here in Williamsburg and Salisbury, I want to give all of us some things to think about as it relates to this promise that is made that, of course, Paul included in this letter to the church at Rome, and considering all of us and where we are and as we look forward. Point number one, God has a plan, and yet we must be reminded of that. God has a plan for all of mankind, and yet we've got to be reminded of that. We are reminded of it weekly. I suspect that those of you in the local congregation, one way or another, in one form or another, we're reminded of that quite regularly, that God has a plan. You know, in Isaiah chapter 46, we read an interesting statement that God inspired the prophet Isaiah to make. And we know that Isaiah contains a couple of very interesting statements about God and God's omniscient view of the world and of life. Notice Isaiah 46, verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Now, of course, we know that through the prophet Isaiah, God was speaking to Judah, both ancient Judah as well as in the future. But he said here in verse 9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all of my pleasure. Now, God makes statements similar to that a number of times in his word. He does a couple of occasions here in the book of Isaiah. That regardless of how things look, God says, I'm going to do what I said I'm going to do. It's going to be done. It will be fulfilled. But you know, remember is a very important word that he includes here, because it's very easy for us as human beings to forget. Now, how many of us in this room have happened upon a bit of understanding that we thought was just amazing? We heard a sermon that brought something to light in a way about your life or about the direction that you could have in your life or the focus, and it was just inspiring, it was motivational, and you thought, you know, this is great. You know, I've had those moments since I've been in the church, and it may have been, and it often has been by an inspiring, wonderful sermon that I've heard, and privately I'll think, you know, I'm going to let this become a bit of a turning point in my life because of how it really struck me and got to me. Or it might be an article that I've read, or it might be just reading through the Bible and praying and something strikes you. Hopefully it's God through his Holy Spirit helping you to understand something. But at some point in time, you find yourself getting distracted from that focus. Things come up. Crises happen. Things distract us from a fundamental truth that is life-changing. Well, God didn't want Israel. He didn't want Judah. He didn't want his people to get distracted from the fact that he's got a plan. He's going to see that plan through. It's been around a long time. It was designed and formulated before time began, the scripture tells us. So we're not talking about something that was ill-conceived. You know, remembering things brings back to mind what happened in the past. You know, we know that God's plan is also, brethren, something that isn't necessarily conversant with our plan. Now, it is true that our plans for life, our human life as Christians, should be consistent with God's plan. We shouldn't be, you know, working at cross purposes with God's plan for us, God's plan for the church, and God's plan for mankind. But what I'm saying about God's plan, and it's not our plan, is God has details about his plan and the timing of what he does and what he chooses to do and how he does that, that we don't always see. We don't always see. For those of you, and there are many of you in this room I know that have been in the church for decades, we couldn't have always predicted what would happen in this world, what would happen within the church as a whole 30 and 40 years ago. But it has. And it's only been in hindsight, at least for me, that I've been able to see the eternal wisdom in how God has allowed things. There are things that God causes to happen, and there are things that God allows to take place. But he has a plan, and he doesn't want us to forget it. He wants us to trust him, that he knows what he's doing. That's important. Another point, God sees things, brethren, that we do not see. God sees things that we do not see. It's vitally important that as we view our Christian journey, that we do it in light of God's plan, in light of what God says is going to take place, that we do that. I'd like to turn to Matthew 16, and I'll refer to a well-known example of the Son of God explaining this principle when, once again, he was talking to Peter, interestingly enough. In Matthew 16, this is a well-known section of Scripture to us all, but this is where Jesus Christ made the statement to Peter. He actually rebuked him. Now, we sometimes think of being rebuked as really being taken to the woodshed. Some of you know what that means. Grabbing your ankles, as I've told other people. You know, I've made that statement, going to the woodshed and grabbing your ankles, to some groups of young people, and they've, what do you mean woodshed? What do you mean grabbing your ankles? Well, I said, I'll leave that for somebody else to explain. I'm not going to go down that road. But it almost sounds like Christ was really, you know, kind of knocking him upside the head. Well, he didn't really do that, but he was correcting him. And he was correcting him not just for Peter's sake, but for the Christian posterity's sake, so that we would recognize there are times that we think like men, and we do, human beings. And he said here, notice what he said. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke Christ, because he said, Christ, this isn't going to happen to you. You're not going to die. We're not going to be left without the rabbi, the great leader, the Son of God. And he began to rebuke Christ. In verse 23, but he turned and said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you savor not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. He was correcting him for thinking like a man. You may think, well, that's kind of unfair. What was Peter? Peter was a man. Whereas Peter was a man that had God's Spirit with him, but not in him, as he found out. And Peter didn't. Christ didn't want Peter to think that way, even though he was. I think we can reflect upon that moment in time. At least my opinion is, while Peter did not receive God's Holy Spirit until 7 weeks later, the night that Christ was betrayed and that he was arrested, and that next morning, when the rooster crowed, Peter realized at that point in time, you'll remember what he did. He wept. He didn't just weep, he wept bitterly, because he recognized just how blind he was to himself and to the promises and to what was right and appropriate. He hadn't put it all together yet. In time, Peter did. But we see here that Christ was letting Peter know, and by extension, all of us know, there are times when God sees things that we don't see. And yes, we think like human beings. We have the brain of a human, and we should be thankful for it, as opposed to the brain of a dachshund or something else. You know, we are at the highest end of the evolutionary scale, according to science. But, according to God, we are made in his image. But we don't have the capacity to understand spiritual things on the level that we can until we're converted and have God's Holy Spirit. And that was yet ahead, fully, for Peter. You know, we view things, all of us do, even though we're converted, to some extent we still think like human beings. All of us do. I certainly do. I don't like that all the time, but we are, I'm still human, so are you. And we have to function that way. But we tend to view things from the standpoint of a finite fleshly being, small really as a gnat living on this planet, because we are small. And for those who live a longer life, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe, and the reality of that person is only the small environment that that woman or man has lived in those 70, 80, or 90 years. You know, to them, and I'm speaking of Peter and the other disciples at the time, it made no sense for Christ to die. It made no sense. We see the rationale in it. We've been called into the church having the plan of God, the beauty of God's plan, and how it really functions and operates and applies to all of mankind that has ever drawn the breath of life. We understand that. But to these men, they did not understand that. You know, when I came into the church, I had a false brand of Christianity in my background. Didn't help me a whole lot as a former Catholic, but my point is I believed that there was a God. And it was a warped sense of understanding of salvation. I came to understand the truth of that as an unconverted teenager. But that's because the church had already existed for 1800 or 1900 plus years. To these men, it was new. And so I tend to cut them a little bit of slack. And what I mean by that is that obviously Christ did too. These were his choices. He chose these 12. And it made no sense at that point. It didn't make any sense to Peter for Christ to die. And yet there are things that God knows and understands about what's best in his eternal plan that we don't always see. Isaiah 55, I mentioned, we turn to Isaiah 55 again. Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8. This is where God said that my thoughts are not your thoughts. Nor are your ways my ways, says the Eternal. Now, he was speaking to Israel in that respect, but it's true even with us. We want our ways and our way of thinking to reflect God. We do. And to the extent that we learn and we have God's Holy Spirit, we begin to have more and more of the mind of Christ and the decisions that we make and the things that we value, we do. But yet, as Christ, God was trying to show that God is God and we are human beings. He said, for as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. You know, God knows the importance and value of things. And he knows what we need, even as his children and as his people, to be prepared for the next chapter of our journey on this Christian life at the time of the end. Many a preacher in the Church of God has shared with all of us over the last many decades that we're living through historic times. And the times I was told that in the 1960s were true. And here we are in well into the 21st century, and it's still true. We're living through historic times in this world and even within the body of Christ. He continues in verse 10, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God was making the statement that I don't speak this in vain. What I'm telling you now about his word will stand, and that God is going to keep his promises, it's going to bear fruit. It's not going to come back as just hollow words. He wanted Israel to understand that. And I believe God wants us to understand that. You know, many times I have heard it read, and I have read myself in Psalm 116 and verse 15, where God says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I find that kind of a strange statement for a human. understand. Now, we can academically understand it. We can put the dot, we connect the dots, okay, because of the future and somebody not suffering and they're going to be in God's kingdom the next time they awaken. We understand that. I'm talking from an emotional perspective. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That's the way God views it, brethren. He doesn't like to see suffering. He doesn't want to see that. He doesn't like to see sorrow. But God knows that sorrow sometimes happens. And it's happened with all of us. And it will. But because of our understanding, we don't have to deal with sorrow in the same way that an unknowing, an ignorant world does. And for that, we can be thankful. Another point is sometimes God's plan involves difficulties, difficult times. Sometimes. In Acts chapter 14, We see Paul making a statement here, or Luke did, in writing about Paul's ministry. And he said something about what Paul would share with the brethren. He said here, verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now there are various ways in which this principle have been underscored in the scripture. Christ said something very similar. And so we find that those that are called of God are going to sometimes experience some pretty difficult trials. And our lives are a testimony, and our experience is a testimony to the difficulties and the twists and turns that people can go through in life. I don't think any of us want to compare trials between each other. God doesn't really want us to do that. He wants us to empathize with those that are going through difficult trials, whether they be trials with one's health. That's debilitating. Sometimes our expectations, and I would say that for every one of us in this room, our expectations can set us up for great difficulty in handling trials. I'll tell all of you, I don't like to go through trials. I'm kind of with that NFL football player that says, I'd rather go to Disneyland. Or put it locally, King's Dominion. But then go through a trial. But you know, as sure as I say that, I can say I don't like to. It's not something I enjoy. And I don't know anybody who has enjoyed them. But I said our expectations sometimes can set us up for handling a trial and it becomes more difficult. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that God would want us to have a very pessimistic view of life, that we're waiting for the next trial to come. Okay, God, I'm ready. You know, I've kind of stripped myself of all, of my self-will and all. I'm just kind of ready for it. Well, I don't know that we can always be ready for any particular trial that may come our way. But one of the things I think we do know, and that is that the scripture does indicate they're going to happen. But one of the things that sometimes can get lost to those of us in the church is that if you weren't in the church of God, if I was not in the church of God, if I never was called and I was living up in Michigan or Detroit where I was born and raised, and I was there. Of course, a lot of things about my life that wouldn't be the way it is now. I wouldn't have the wife that I have. I probably wouldn't know a one of you. That may make you happy, but that doesn't make me happy. There are a lot of things that would have been incredibly different. But you know what? Doug Horchak still would have faced trials. And so would everyone else in this room. They may have been a little bit different, simply because of who we connected with in life, what we ended up doing in life, but we still would have them. And I would have had to face whatever trials I had without understanding the plan of God, without understanding the destiny of mankind, without realizing that even the chaos that we see in this world, that there's a reason it's happening, and that there's a way that God is going to intervene in that chaos. I still would have had trials. We see people all the time. All of you have some family, and maybe some friends, and surely coworkers, but if nothing else, we see in the world around us, people are going through horrible situations. And you know, you can talk about them on several different levels: personal, political, geopolitical, health, violence. I mean, just you name it. Disease. With no hope. None. You know, Romans 8:28 doesn't mean nothing difficult can happen to me. It doesn't mean that. And I know that all of you understand that. You know, if you look ahead in Romans 8 to verse 35, Paul continues and he says, will famine, will nakedness, will peril separate us from the love of Christ? No. It can. But he said, I'm not going to let it happen. Paul said, it shouldn't. It doesn't have to on any level. I'd like to use the example of some of you in this room who are going through difficult trials. I was going to use one that my wife went through a couple of years ago, but I decided just not to. Not for any personal reason, just for time's sake. We do have time on today, time to consider. But the point is, brethren, we can go through things, and we sometimes have to accept what we don't want to. And God helps us in our weakness to see that there's something we can benefit from in this, in the process of what we're going through and dealing with, regardless of how tough it is. Now, much of what I'm referring to may apply in a very personal way in our lives today and in the future. And yet the principle of what we're talking about today is something that I hope that we can all consider as we realize the purpose for which we are here today, but more directly the purpose for which we'll be together in an hour or so at the memorial for Mr. Carey. Point number four, we should never forget that our original commitment, that our original calling that God gave to us is central in us being able to deal with what life deals to us or gives to us. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 10, Peter wrote to the church, and he, as he was prone to do, and he made the point that we should be sure not to allow things to slip. He said in verse 10, wherefore, rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. I mean, he was putting this in the context that sometimes things happen. But don't forget that God called you. Don't forget the fact that when he called you, all of us made a choice. And that's something we shouldn't forget either. We made a choice as a result of God calling us. You weren't drug into the church, kicking and screaming, and said no to the calling. It was an invitation. Choice is involved. Unlike so many people in this world, they don't recognize that in terms of true Christianity. But choice is involved. And every day that you and I get up and draw the breath of life, we choose to continue to serve God. Now, it may become second nature and should be spiritually. We don't sit... I mean, I don't know if anybody gets up every morning and says, okay, am I going to obey God today or not? You know, which is it? And they kind of struggle with it. And okay, I'm going to obey him today. And then we go on. I don't think it's that way. It's kind of it becomes second nature. It should. It's because we recognize that it was the Father that originally drew us. And based on what he revealed to us, we believed that we were invited to be a part of the family of God, and it was our opportunity, and we weren't going to turn our back on that. And I just was counseling with one of the FI students for baptism here recently, and her parents are coming in. Matter of fact, by now, she's baptized, so I could probably, but I better wait before I mention her name. Things can always happen. Thunderstorms can shut down power, and cars can stop, so. But nonetheless, the point is that I was counseling with this young lady And she grew up in the church, beautiful young gal that went to, gone a couple of years of college, went to a year at FI, and her father and mother were coming in for FI graduation, and she wanted to be baptized by her father. That kind of lets the cat out of the bag a little bit, but and I, of course, was originally going to be there today with that, but the point is that we talked about calling. And, she like so many young people that grow up in the church, and they live a relatively sheltered life, what I mean by that is a good life. Sure, there's been some trials for the family and whatnot, but they were taught God's way of life. They didn't have to go out there in that ugly world and do an about face after having made, you know, some difficult choices and whatnot. And she, like a lot of us, when we were counseling for baptism, was a bit hesitant. You know, am I ready to do this? Am I ready to embark upon this decision and not turn back? It's a good question. It's one we all had to face. And she's no different. And yet I totally empathized with her. She made the choice, the right choice. And she recognizes, and it reminded me as well of, you know, the choice that I made when I was 19 years old. And to the extent that I have remained committed to that, I say to the extent, meaning I'd be less than truthful if I told you that I've had this unwaning, 10 out of 10 commitment level to my calling ever since I was baptized. I wouldn't say it's been like the stock market. It's been better than that, I hope, but life has a way of throwing curveballs at you, and sometimes we don't field them the right way. I think all of us understand what I'm talking about. It relates back to what we experience in life. We should understand what we are going through in light of our calling, in light of that commitment we made. The last point I want to turn to or refer to is that, and it's the more obvious one in all of this, and that's the importance of believing God. The importance of believing God. We talked about the fact that God sees things that we don't see, that He has a plan, that sometimes there are difficulties even in the life of a Christian, and that we were called, but we've got to believe God. It really is the most important component to this entire topic. Having faith that God will deliver on what He said, absolutely, unequivocally, without question, He will. The problem enters in when we question it, and we're all capable of that. We are. I don't believe that just because we question and that we waver in times of difficulties, that wavering is proof that, okay, we're gone, we're out. You know, brethren, sometimes we learn some things about just how frail we are when we go through trials, and we find ourselves reacting to things in a way that we didn't expect, and we realize just how much we need God, and we can't rely upon our own energy and our own personal level of understanding, and it's humbling. You know, God wants us all to grow, and I think all of us know that when God called us, He didn't call us as a finished product. He knows what we need. He understands how He's working with all of His children. And we just have to believe that God is going to deliver on that. And that to the extent that we can believe that, firmly believe it, our ability to deal with the difficult times that come our way will be affected in a positive way. But, you know, asking whether or not we are called of God and believing that, and then asking the question, okay, do I love God, and how do I show that? I mentioned that a little bit ago of the importance of us showing God that we love Him. Well, how do we show that we love God? Now, you can show that you love your mate, you love your wife, and you may choose to do it with flowers. Of course, Teleflora would love that if you do it with flowers. They want you to do that. Nothing wrong with flowers. Flowers are beautiful, as a matter of fact. But you give any woman a choice between two dozen really nice red roses and a husband that has nothing to give her other than his acknowledgement of his respect and care for her, they'll trash those roses any day. I'm not diminishing roses, guys. They help sometimes. But you know, God isn't looking for roses from us, brethren. He wants the words. It's how we live our life. We show how much we love God. And if those things are there, we don't have to be overly concerned and worried about everything working together. It's going to happen. It's going to unfold in a way that will surprise us to some degree in many ways, how these things unfold. The ultimate end, we know. And it's amazing when you look at the plan of God. God is great at describing the outcomes that we're looking forward to. I mean, crystal clear. Amazing. And we go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and some of our better speakers were in this room. Mr. Hampton is so good at adding passion and color to describing things. I didn't know Arnold was going to be here until a couple of days ago. But the thing is, and that allows us to kind of a hunger and thirst for that. God wants us to see the outcome. He wants us to see it so clear and be so excited about it and have it such a part of our DNA that regardless of what we go through in life, we'll always see that. You read that in Hebrews 11. But we have to believe God. But he doesn't always tell us everything that's going to happen to get to that outcome. Some things he does reveal to us, but not every detail. There's a reason for that. God understands human motivation better than a human being ever could and will. He's telling us the truth, brethren, about the outcome. He's telling us the truth that he will never leave us or forsake us. He's telling us the truth when he tells us that you're going to reap what you sow. And if you look at that from a positive perspective of serving God, you can bank on that. It's 100% sure. And then he paints this incredible picture of what the future is going to be like, not just for those that are called according to the purpose of God, but for all of mankind. It's an amazing understanding that we have. You know, and as we're here, and we live in a country that is, at least to date, the most blessed country on earth, and it goes through its confusing permutations with government and leadership and all that. I mean, it's sad. And yet it's serious stuff to people in this nation who have no other hope. We have a perspective on things that few people do, and we should be thankful for it. And it all boils down to believing what God says about us, about life, and about the future. I'd like to turn to Joshua 23. Joshua makes some statements near the end of his life that I think are worth reflecting upon. Near the end of his life, Joshua summoned the nation of Israel, especially the leaders, and admonished them to remain faithful to God. And he specifically exhorts them to hold fast to the Lord your God. And of course, he actually warned them about the problems with clinging to the world that they came out of the Canaanites around them. But notice Joshua 23 and verse 6. He put into context for them what they should have learned in terms of what they went through. Joshua 23 and verse 6. Therefore, be very courageous to keep and do, all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, lest you go among the nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them nor bow down to them, but you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. Verse 9, for the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations, but as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you, as he promised you. Therefore, take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God. The very same thing that Paul said to those which all things will work together for good. But now we find here, a little bit later in this chapter, he acknowledges that he is soon to die. And he desperately wanted to remind them of the faithfulness of God, not their faithfulness to God. That was part of what he just was telling them. But he wanted to remind them of the faithfulness of God to them and to his promises. And reminded them that God never fails to deliver on his promises. Never. Never. Notice verse 14. He said, "Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth." Now, he was a shepherd of God that knew that his days were numbered. And he wanted to leave with those that were alive a statement about the faith that they needed to maintain in their Creator and their Heavenly Father. Notice, "Behold, this day I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you. All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed." And he told Israel, don't forget it. Don't forget that. You know, there's a bigger picture that God's working out here below. We don't always understand all of the whys and wherefores of what God allows. We don't. Sometimes we can make sense of it, and sometimes we don't fully grasp that. But we can have the faith, brethren, that God is in the driver's seat. God is the one who knows what he's doing, and he has ultimately our best interest in mind. He does. Now, sometimes it's easy for us to conclude that, and sometimes at best we say, okay, Father, I believe you. I just want to see that manifest in the days and months ahead. And he will, and he does. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians 1, just a couple more scriptures. Ephesians 1. We find here in Ephesians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul, in writing to the church, was really talking about and showing about who it is through whom our future is really charted. He reassured these people of the plan and will of God for us and our development and our future. Notice verse 11. He said, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined." In other words, it was part of the plan of God from the very beginning. Maybe not by name as individual, but his plan, predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Paul's saying the same thing we read in Romans 8, verse 28, with a little bit different terminology. You know, as the brethren here in Williamsburg and Salisbury, and really all of us by extension, I surely don't want to limit to that, but I know the brethren here are most affected from a pastoral perspective. God's going to see you through that. This. He will. He's going to see us through it. More importantly, he's going to see Todd's wife and his two sons through this. He will. And in a way that right now we can't totally define, but we know the outcome is a good one. Never forget, brethren, the bigger picture that God wants us to keep in mind as we live our lives, and even as we face some of the most difficult things that we have thrown at us at very inopportune moments in our life. I want to turn to one final scripture in ending the message services today. And I actually referred to this a little bit earlier, but I believe, well, for me anyway, it is, and I suspect it will be for everyone here. It's a reminder that I am convinced that Todd Carey would want us to remember about his convictions, about his motivation, and about his view of both life and the future. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 13. We know that in Paul's reference here in Hebrews chapter 11, he was referring to a number of patriarchs and individuals that God had worked with and called over a long period of time. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and others. And all of those individuals that he worked with had an understanding of the future. They may not have understood it with all the detail that God has revealed to us through the ministry of Christ and through what we read in 1 Corinthians 15 and other places. There are details about the time of the end that Abraham and Moses may not have known. But they did understand about the future. They understood that God was going to be returning with 10,000s of his saints, as you read the book of Jude. They understood that there was a new world coming, and God was the builder and maker of that world. They understood that. And what does Paul say about them? Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.